31. And also you can get Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. We're going to read from these two as a starting point today. And I want to welcome our internet listeners, those that listen on Facebook, those that listen on our website. And I certainly appreciate you tuning in. We're going to be starting today in Jeremiah chapter 31. So if you've got your Bible there at home or wherever you are, and you want to follow along, we'll be starting in Jeremiah 31. And we're going to continue today what will be a series of messages, and I don't know how long it'll take. I'm falling back on what Jerry said. He was going to do a two-part message. Now he's on part three or four. And so sometimes you don't, well, as he said, you don't ever get done. But what brought this about, the idea of these messages, was an email I got. And in that email, somebody, they were asking some questions, and they were talking about having seen about the truth about rightly dividing. And he kind of ended the message with, how in the world did we ever get to where we are? And so I thought, you know, that's a pretty profound question. And so I thought I would do a series of messages on how we got to where we are. And what I'm going to be talking about primarily is the things leading up to the dispensation of the grace of God and how things have evolved through history and so forth. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the history portion of it. But I think it's important that we understand because, as we often mention, the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth, and our Bible is divided for us in reality in the way that the books are laid out. But how did all that come about? So I want to start in Jeremiah 31 because it deals with a promise that God made to the nation Israel. Last week we read in Malachi about the last words of the Lord before a 400-year silence, as it were, before the coming of John the Baptist and obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, the Bible says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." Now, he references there the covenant that he made with the fathers in the day that he took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. If you go over to Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel chapter 36, notice there in verse 24. Look in verse 23. "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." Now, I don't know if you think about this the way I do when I read that. It had been people for the last 2,000 years trying to get Israel their land. and them getting their land is not going to be a result of our government taking over. It's not going to be the result of being a peaceful accord between mankind. They've been fighting over there for centuries, and they're going to continue to fight until the Lord returns and by power and strength establishes this new covenant with the nation Israel. And he said, I'm going to take you from the heathen and gather you out of all countries, which indicates that they've been dispersed among all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I'll be your God. Now folks, if you believe this Bible means what it says, you've got to believe that one day God is going to establish a new covenant with the nation of Israel in their land, the very land that God promised them years and years ago in the very beginning when he made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses. All those covenants that he made will be fulfilled in the new covenant. Now, if you go over to Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, now, in those verses we read, it gives us a overview and effect of why God chose out the nation Israel in the beginning. It was so that people would see the goodness of God through them, through the people. That's what he said. They might see my goodness. They might see my glory. Well, in Hebrews chapter 8, last week we talked about the layout of the Bible. Of course, we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to go back to that today. But you've got Acts and then Paul's epistles and then the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 6, the Bible says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day saith. By the way, the covenant's fault did not lie in the Lord that made it. The covenant's fault lied in it was because of the people that he made it with and their inability to follow his commandments, statutes, judgments, and so forth. He said, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Sounds an awful lot like Jeremiah 31, doesn't it? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now notice verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Well, had it then vanished away at that point? No, it had not. The majority of the religious world today will tell you that we are under the new covenant. Now, how they can read Hebrews chapter 8 and come up with that is beyond me. But they do what we talked about last week. They spiritualize the text. And they say that what God promised physically and literally, He's doing spiritually today through the church, the body of Christ. Well, that's just nonsense. Because there's some specific promises to a specific people for a specific time. And that time frame, we don't know what it is. We assumed, we as a body of Christians, assumed it was going to be back about the year 2000. Well, now we're 25 years into that, and it still hadn't happened. And so we don't know when it's going to happen, but we know that it is. How do we know that it is? Because God said it. And God is not a man that he can lie. So we have the truth of God's word, and it means what it says, where it says it, to whom it says it. And the covenant, he says, is going to be made with the house of Israel after those days. I would suppose that after those days would be those days of the day of his wrath, the tribulation period, the millennial reign and so forth. Whatever it is, whenever it is with the house of Israel, and it's going, and he puts their laws in their mind, and he goes on to say, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, Peter preached that in the book of Acts in chapter 3. In Acts 3:19, Peter said, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Listen, Israelites died with their sins not yet blotted out. They were forgiven in the sense of at that time, but as a nation, you understand, they will be blotted out. So how is it that we got to where we are today, theologically and so forth, since Christ died some 2,000 years ago, and there's now been over 2,000 years since that happened, and I certainly don't want to turn this into a history lesson because, I'll just be truthful, I hated history in school. I barely got by. When we got to American history, I kind of got a grasp on that. Got interested in, you know, the Civil War and the history of America. But I remember taking world history. I think it started taking that like the 8th grade. And then I took it again in the 9th grade because it didn't pass it in the 8th. And I took it in summer school between the 9th and the 10th. And I finally passed it by the fellow that was sitting next to me because I copied his answers. The problem is I didn't like to read. I still don't like to read. About the only reading I do is in the Bible and instructions on the internet of how to do this or that or whatever. But the point is that there's been a lot of history in 2,000 years. And I found that you know, it's interesting to do some searches on the internet now that Facebook has gone to using AI to answer your inquiries. And I did an inquiry about the Apostle Paul, and it came back AI that Paul was a rebel apostle. Called himself an apostle. Exactly. Well, so I didn't use AI. I went back to some books that you can buy on Amazon, different things. And the majority of the historians that I read this past week on the internet basically breaks the 2,000 years down into four time periods. And I wouldn't hold anybody to this. But the main one that I was interested in was it presented the early church. And that time period, as they listed it, was from about the time of Christ until the late 300s, the early 3rd century when Constantine came along and then maybe into the 400s. Then there was the medieval church. And at that time, the Roman Empire had fallen, and the Catholic Church really became the rule in Europe and so forth. And the Pope was basically like the emperors had been. And thousands and thousands of Christians were killed for their beliefs, particularly from like 1,000 on, 11th century and so forth. But then there's the Reformation, and that started in about 1500. And during that period of time, we had the coming forth of Martin Luther, who wrote the thesis and put it on the Catholic Church wall. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, because if you go back to the Bible, as we read in Malachi, God ended that book by promising wrath and judgment and so forth before Israel was established as a nation in their land. And so when John the Baptist came forth preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, we have John the Baptist. We read there in John 3 last week. Then you have the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 4. Because it's interesting in the way this is laid out. And it shows us a very important truth that we should never overlook. And that is that no matter where you are in history, when it was, what time it was, or whatever, that old serpent, the devil, Satan himself, has always opposed God and his people and his plan. There's always been that opposition. Started in the garden through a serpent. Now, I don't know how the serpent, how the devil appeared in a physical form, because it's not told us. But I do know that in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 1, the Bible says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" Now let me just interject here. I've heard of people fasting. I wouldn't recommend 40 days and 40 nights, and most doctors wouldn't. But Jesus did. And thank God we don't do we're not instructed to do what Jesus did. But Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 4 says, verse 3, "When the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" It's interesting there that Jesus himself referenced the word of God as being the defense against the onslaught of Satan. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.'" So, "And Jesus said unto him, 'If it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Go thee hence, Satan, for it is written, for thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Well, since the devil is the prince of the power of the air, and he's the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience, I have to believe that the temptation here was a real temptation. He offered him the kingdoms of the world. Well, then who was in charge of the kingdoms of the world? Satan was. And so for 400 years, there had not been the influence of Scripture or the Word of God. But with the coming of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, now God had his program that he had promised beginning in a place of beginning. And so you have in the very beginning Satan, and so tempting Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ refuting the devil. And the devil has been alive and well throughout. He's never let up. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I think it's important that we understand. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, who also... Wait just a second. Yeah. Let's start in verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, the reason I want to read this here is because this is where people will go to say, okay, the New Testament, this new covenant came through Christ, given to Paul and the 12 and so forth. But notice what Paul says. He says he's made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. What was the letter of the New Testament? It's what we just read, written down. We are ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. He said, not for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And then he confessed the ministration of death, written and graven in stones. He said it was glorious in verse 7. So the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory is to be done away. How should not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So now we have the ministration of the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God in us. And that Spirit of God is that which God uses in the individual to teach us through His Word. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You see, when Jesus Christ came to earth, was born of a virgin, and of course that's debated among religion. Jesus Christ came to earth born of a virgin. The forerunner was John the Baptist. His birth was always also somewhat miraculous in that it was predicted, and his father came forth and told the purpose of all that in the book of Luke. And so Israel had a hope. Their Messiah had come. But Israel as a nation did not accept that. There was only a small group that did. So as they were preaching this gospel of the kingdom, as they were commissioned to do in Matthew 10, Matthew 15, they went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were concerned about a kingdom being established. What kingdom? That kingdom that had been set up. Now, they had read the Old Testament, no doubt. They understood the 70th week of Daniel. And they understood that there was going to be a day of wrath before. And Jesus Christ goes over all that, Matthew 24, explicitly telling them the way that the events are going to take place. And after all that, in Acts 1, they say, well, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel. And he had told them that the kingdom was going to be taken from Israel and given to the little flock, which turned out to be that those Jews saved in the early part of Acts. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells us something that is of the utmost importance. He says there in verse 6, let's just read verse 1. We'll take time to do that. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Now here's the thing. Did Satan know who Jesus was in Matthew 4? Absolutely he did. "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself." He knew who he was. But what Satan didn't know is that when he had through rebellious people, Christ put to death, he had no idea what was being accomplished. Notice what Paul said. "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Folks, if you can't read that and see the importance of the revelation of the mystery, you won't ever see it. Because it was all about bringing about a program that had been hidden in God from the foundation of the world and was never revealed till revealed to Paul. And so, mystery information. Now, there was mysteries in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John concerning the kingdom. But the mystery concerning Christ and the church, the mystery of the gospel, was never revealed till it was revealed to Paul. So, we have the history of Christianity beginning with, obviously, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And afterwards, His followers that proclaimed Him to be risen from the dead. And as I said, there was only a small number. This was the beginning of Christianity. And yet we read over in Acts 11 that people weren't called Christians until Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It says, "It brought him unto Antioch. Came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Now let me say that Christians is not a bad word. People, you know, always use the air quotes when you talk about Christians, because Christians, the people that call themselves Christians, have given it a bad name. But Christians are simply followers of Christ. Those that believed in Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so they were called Christians. That was the beginning of Christianity, if you will. And it began with the house of Judah. The house of Israel. Now, when you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and get over into the book of Acts, it's real important that we realize that Judaism was extremely divided. There was a whole sect of Judaism called the Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of anybody. And they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 22:24 said the same came to him, the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And then you had the Pharisees. They were the strict law keepers. There was a group of people that believed in resurrection. They looked forward to a resurrection, but they didn't themselves believe in the resurrection of Christ because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. Then there was a group of people that believed in the resurrection, and it was confirmed to them because they saw the resurrected Christ, and they believed in the resurrected Jesus Christ, and that was called, they turned out to be the little flock. And in Acts 1:22, the Bible says, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day was taken up from us, must one be ordained, be a witness of his resurrection. Talking about the choosing of Matthias. In Acts 2:31, seeing this before, he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. So the real issue became the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what happened? Now, I made a kind of a misstatement, and I have made it several times, because I have been asked on numerous occasions, well, what happened to the little flock? Well, they continued to believe that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. They believed in the resurrection, and they believed that he was going to bring in the 70th week of Daniel, that there was going to be a day of Jacob's trouble, and then he was going to return and establish his kingdom. And many of them, no doubt, believed it's going to happen in their lifetime. And there's no doubt that that belief continued throughout the first century into the second century. But it was very small in number. Now, something I found interesting was another search that I did was church history. And it lists, denominational history. And so, I thought I had the list here. Yeah, here it is. This is a list of, first of all, Luther, and then what came after him. And then these are the denominations that sprung out of the Reformation, primarily being the Roman Catholic Church and the rebellion against it. But when you look up a history of denominations on AI, you know what they list as the first denomination? Catholicism. You know when they list the starting date? AD 30. Folks, the God of this world is alive and well. And he's now called AI. I mean, think about it. People put faith and stock in their computer and the internet, and yet you can't go on there and hardly find a word of truth when it comes to spiritual matters. Stick with your Bible. The Roman Catholic Church, they say, started in Acts chapter 30, the day of Pentecost. And a good Catholic today, if you ask them when it started, that's exactly what they'll tell you. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church took hold in the first century. And it continued in the second century and the third century. And it got worse and worse. And finally, Rome fell in the AD 400 and something. And there was the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century. And the Roman Catholic Church took greater hold because they then took over the political system, the economic system, the world system, if you will, and they ruled with an ironclad fist. They never thought twice about having people put to death. They sold forgiveness. They sold indulgences. By the way, indulgences, I had to look it up. You know what indulgences are? Somebody raise your hand if you don't know what indulgences are. Good, because I want to tell somebody that I knew something. Indulgences are when you go to the priest and you get forgiveness of a mortal sin by confession. But then you have to do deeds and make payments to get forgiveness throughout your life. They also made their money off of, well, look over Matthew 23. You see, we think, well, the 12 rocked along, they all died off, then Paul's epistle took off. No, I will say this. The Roman Catholics did include Paul's ministry in their scriptures in that first Catholic translation. What was it? The Latin Vulgate? Is that what it was? Latin Vulgate, yeah. They included Paul's epistles, but they were very specific to say and teach that Paul's apostleship was under the authority of Peter and his apostleship. And the things that they couldn't explain away, they simply explained, this clock can't be right. It's 11:54. Matthew 23. We'll just kind of close with this. Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Now notice, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. Do you ever understand? Ever realize what that was talking about? They were selling forgiveness. Because if you take a dead person and put them in purgatory, then the family has to pay to get them out. And the more you pay, the sooner they get out. And if you think I'm kidding, just read the Catholic doctrine. They're not ashamed of it. Well, so you get to verse 14, warn to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses for a pretense making long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. You know what you'll find if the Catholic Bible, you read a Catholic Bible, that verse isn't in there. Neither is it in the NIV, the RSV, the NIA, the GIA or whatever there are, you won't find it. The verse is gone. It just disappeared. Why? Because that's exactly what the Catholics were doing. They took the religion that was created by Jesus Christ Himself and began to pervert it and use it for their own self-gain. And this reminds me of something I'm going to tell just in closing, because I was having some contact with Gilbert Schelling. Gilbert's a wonderful guy. He lives out in Texas. Had a really rough life. His son came home from the military, committed suicide, and I knew them at the time. We were, as a church, helped them out some, and I was fortunate to be able to do that. But when I went out, I don't know if it was the last time I went to Texas, but and it may have been. We had a Bible conference out there. And Gilbert preached on Saturday morning. And he went over 16 verses and showed the significance of those 16 verses. And there were quite a few visitors there, and I was glad of that. But when he got to the end of his message, he said, Now that we've looked at all 16 of those verses and how significant they are, I need you to understand that there's not a Bible on the market other than the King James Bible that has all 16 of those verses in it. They've been taken out. People say we're nuts for holding forth the King James Version. But folks, the other Bibles are missing verses, and they're missing over 1,000 words. They're counterfeits. And that's part of how we got to where we are. To be continued. But before we be continued, you need to understand that all of this led up to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. the God of this world knew not the ministry of Paul because it was never revealed. The gospel that Paul preached was not simply Christ died, rose from the dead, and so forth. It was Christ died for our sins. It was that Christ became sin for us. And he died on that cross for our sins, for people like you and I. And so as we go through this, we're going to see how all of these religions and false doctrine and so forth came about to turn people away from the truth. I heard a fellow say not long ago, the great thing about denominations is it's brought so many people to Christ. You know what the bad thing about denominations is? It's led thousands and thousands and millions of people away from Christ, the Christ of this Bible. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've got a message to you in this Bible that was kept a mystery from the foundation of the world, revealed to and through our Apostle Paul. It's called the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery of all the seven or eight mysteries revealed to Paul that were never revealed before. So if you never trusted him, trust him today. And we will continue this next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the time together and for the words that we have from you, the instructions, the information that we have. And Lord, it saddens us to see how it's been perverted over time. But we know that that is the devil's working. But we know that we have the truth. And that truth is that you loved us, you gave yourself for us, and you sent an apostle to tell us how we can be saved, tell us how we're to live during this present age until you come again. And for that, we're forever thankful. And I pray if there are those who have never trusted you as their Savior, that they would do that right now for Christ's sake. Amen. All right.